That's what this pastor was saying though that morning. He said, I'm just committed this year not to allow that to happen. But as he was speaking about what oftentimes happens to him and his family in previous years during the Christmas season, I just sat there in my pew clenching my fists. I know you never do that in your chairs while I preach. But here is this man preaching to me, and I was clenching my fist. No, that's not going to happen to me. I promise you, sir, that's not going to happen to me. Well, it's December 12th, and it's already happening. And I can see it on the horizon pretty clearly, 2 weeks far from today, saying, oh, where did it go? I missed out worshiping the babe in the manger who lived the spotless, perfect life, who ultimately suffered and died for me. I didn't have a chance. I didn't give myself a chance to grow closer to Him this season. So, I'm committed these next 2 weeks to create an opportunity. This may be a sermon more for me than it is for you, but I would guess, amidst the busyness of the season for you, and a variety of other worship inhibitors that we'll get into, this could be an opportunity for you to reflect and just say, what I want more than anything these next couple of weeks is at least a window of time in which I could say definitively, I came to know Christ a little bit better. I came to worship Him more fully. What we're after here is worship. Worshiping fully. It's the first of our messages on this theme of Advent conspiracy. And our definition that we'll be working with on worship goes like this. Worship is a heart condition and lifestyle of seeing and valuing Christ as most prized. Heart condition, an internal reality, and simultaneously an external reality of actions. A heart condition and a lifestyle of seeing and valuing Christ as most prized in our lives. The songs that we just sang, Come Let Us Adore Him. How do we see and value Christ as most prized this season? We just admit that as we go into the season, or we've already begun it, there are many different worship inhibitors, many different obstacles that would prevent us from that. And so I'm just going to outline three worship inhibitors, three obstacles that typically prevent us from a true worship of God this season. The first worship inhibitor is simply the wrong God. The operative question from Jesus always was, who do you say that I am? Okay, this is what these people are saying about me. This is what John the Baptist people are saying to me. But who do you say that I am? It's just a subtle reminder for us that our worship is pure to the extent that we are worshiping the true God of the Bible. And there's all kinds of counterfeits out there. In a pluralistic world, a pluralistic culture, there are many different pictures of God. Many different pictures of Jesus that are available for our consumption. And most of those pictures of Jesus are actually worship inhibitors. They stand as obstacles to this question, who do you say that I am? They prevent us from really answering that question the way the God of the Bible, the way Jesus answered that question. So we have the threat of postmodern pictures of Jesus that kind of smooth over all the rough edges of Jesus. We have the threat of the different world religions and what they say about Jesus. But my guess is those are not the biggest threats for us. The biggest threats in terms of having the wrong God in mind when we come to worship, for most of us, are going to be these gods of our own making, in which we think of Jesus as really, really small. Now, the babe in the manger, this gentle little child, who ultimately is in heaven and gives us everything that we want. This cosmic Santa Claus, if you will. Or maybe it's a misperception of God, though, that we come to God only in fear, but because He's lancing down these judgments from heaven. He's a God not to be loved, but a God to be feared for His judgments. This is a reason, though, that we regularly bring our church back to the Gospels. Because we should never tire of the portrait of God that we found through Jesus in the Gospels. It's why we spent several months here studying the Sermon on the Mount. The last couple months and the next couple months in January, well, we'll also be in the Sermon on the Mount. But because if we want a portrait of God, we need look no further than the portrait of God that we have in Jesus. The Bible is explicit. John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is a name for Jesus. And the Word, that is Jesus, was with God, and Jesus was God." Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 say the same thing. If we want to get to know God, simply look at Jesus. So we soak ourselves in the picture of Jesus we find in the Gospels. And as we soak ourselves in the picture of Jesus, we say, "Oh, what is God like? I actually don't need a portrait of God. A portrait of God wouldn't help me worship more fully. I already have a portrait of God through the picture of Jesus and the kinds of things that He did." We see Him with children, putting children on His knees and blessing them. We see Him with ordinary men and women, teaching them, ascribing value to them as He teaches them. We see Him with paraplegics and blessing them for their faith as He heals them. We see Him forgiving an adulterous woman. And the more we get that picture of God into us at this season, the more naturally we will worship. Soak yourselves in the Gospels this Christmas time. Second, the wrong appetites are a major worship inhibitor for us this season. The Bible is explicit that our tendency to indulge actually inhibits our capacity to worship God. We live in an overindulgent culture, and it's hard for us to realize that as we indulge in sin, we're not just hindering other people, we're also hindering ourselves. We're hindering the opportunity for us to relate to God. And so sometimes the overindulgent spirit that we have to spend more and more and more, to accumulate more things in this world, the love of money and the things of this world, has this effect of numbing our passion for God. Again, that's part of the reason why we're doing this Advent conspiracy. You see up on the screen here, this desire to spend less and give more is not just so that we would be ascetics that go live in the desert and don't allow ourselves anything enjoyable. It's not about that at all. It's this realization that we always have this tendency in America to overindulge. And when we choose to underindulge, when we choose to spend a little less, to give a little bit more, we actually give ourselves a greater opportunity to worship more fully. We had about 40 people from this church, though, that went to a Kids Against Hunger meal build yesterday. Now, for those of you that did that, did you worship as you served? You worship as you serve. It's so close to the heart of God. He's the one that said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We experience such great joy as we give to others. So we're not asking people to participate in Advent conspiracy to spend less and give more just to be kind of killjoys. Spend less and give more so you can worship more fully. Now, spending money may be the issue for some of us in this room. My guess is for many others, it's overindulgence in other things. It's appetites for other things that actually inhibit our relationship with God, inhibit our ability to hunger for God. Our aim this Christmas is to recover Christmas as a life-changing event once again. So to that aim, along with spending less and giving more, I'm just going to share a quote that is really painful to me. And I'll just admit to you that the first time I read this quote, I remember exactly where I was when I read this quote, and I squirmed as I read it. And I still squirm as I read it this morning, because it comes too close to my heart. But it is worthy of meditation this season. It comes from a pastor up in Minnesota named John Piper. "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the banquet of this world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night." Does it make you squirm? Again, I read that verse, I read that quote the first time, and even though this morning, I squirm as I read that. I really like apple pie. At Christmas time, I like two pieces of apple pie. I really like the great Christmas meals and the Christmas drinks and all of that. And I enjoy the comforts, though, that we can enjoy living at this time and place in America. I enjoy our nice house. I enjoy our two cars. But I got to tell you, it is not X-rated movies that tempt me. It is not these poisonous schemes of our enemy that tempt me day in and day out. The thing that tempts me, that brings me away from a deep hunger for God, is the daily overindulgence in the things of this world. Nothing wrong with enjoying a great celebratory feast, but the problem we've gone to in America is we celebrate with that feast every single day. Nothing wrong with enjoying a primetime special or a movie. I enjoyed one last night. But the problem is we do that every day, and to the extent that I go to that for comfort, instead of the prayer closet, instead of my scriptures, instead of a comforting, strong, prayerful community, to that extent that I go to those things for my indulgence rather than to God, to that extent my worship is inhibited. It's a major obstacle in our worship. Do not miss this truth. As we overindulge, it will inhibit your capacity to worship God more fully this Christmas. The conscious choice to say, I'm going to have a little bit less. I'm going to go to God with my needs and ask that He would comfort me. That actually strengthens our passion, strengthens our appetite for God. Now, that may be an issue just for me, but somehow I doubt it. And so, at the very least, in this overindulgent culture, it may be an issue that's worthy of your prayerful consideration this Christmas. The wrong appetites hinder our ability to worship fully. And then finally, the wrong expectations can hinder our worship. Here are a few of the wrong expectations what we have for worship. Worship is a 20-minute window on Sunday morning. Worship is when I sing at church. I really worship today because the music was excellent. I really worship today because I felt very close to God. Now, all of those things can be worship, for sure. But to the extent that you see those things that are only done here on Sunday morning as worship, they will probably inhibit your worship during the other 6 days of the week. You see, singing is great for worship. Raising your hands or falling to your knees is great for worship. But if that's your only idea of worship, if that's the sliver that you have of worship, it's going to affect your ability to worship God throughout the other 6 days of the week. Once again, worship is this heart-level condition and lifestyle of seeing and valuing Christ as most prized, of ascribing value and worth to Him. It's a heart condition of thankfulness. It's a heart condition of self-control. Worship is a heart condition of kindness, of non-judgmentalism, of selflessness. Worship is a lifestyle of generosity. It's a lifestyle of encouraging others in the body of Christ. It's a lifestyle of serving, of spending less and giving more. The scriptures say, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it unto the Lord and not for men. Anything you do is unto the Lord can be worship. For those who have ears to hear it this morning, for those who have faith to hear it this morning, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, even this Christmas season, do all things for the glory of Christ. It's a hard word for us to hear. But the truth is that our eating and drinking, if unto the Lord, can be worship just as much as our singing on Sunday morning can be worship. And if we whittle our expectations of worship down only to singing and praying or having a good feeling, we miss out on so many incredible opportunities to worship God this season. Worship is what we do all the time. It's a 24/7 job. So those are a few worship inhibitors. You could probably think of several others, but we're going to look at a couple of the Christmas narratives here just in the time we have remaining. Not a lot of time. You go to the different Christmas narratives, you see many pictures of how we can worship God. You have those inhibitors, but now here are some ways that we can worship God and some great reasons to worship God. So let's look at just three out of Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Picked up a Bible as you came in today, you'll find on the second page 45, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke chapter 2, verse 21. We'll see two elderly worshipers. And notice that they worship God for who He is. Just for who He is. The beauty of His character. It's from a man, Simeon, who's close to death, and a woman, Anna, who is an elderly widow. Luke 2, starting at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Much like we did this morning, bringing children, in this case it was to the temple, here this morning in the church, to consecrate our children to the Lord, to dedicate our children to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in the arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Couple truths about God's character that I get from these brief narratives from Simeon and Anna. First one comes from Simeon. God is sovereign. He fulfills His promises. Isaiah 46 says, I know the end from the beginning, the ancient times from what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. There are people in this room who have been praying and waiting and longing for God for a long, long time, and it's hard for you to believe that God's purpose for your life will stand. I want to encourage you that God's ultimate purposes for your life and for eternity will stand. During your life, there will be many things that happen outside of God's will. There will be many sins that are committed against you. There will be many sins, though, that you commit. The enemy will come in and tempt us, and that is nasty stuff that is outside the will of God. But ultimately, in spite of that, God's overarching purposes for eternity and for your life will stand. This is what Simeon rejoiced in. He said, for 700 years, we've been waiting through the prophets of Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Jeremiah. We've been waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to come. And now, finally, He is here. So, Lord, dismiss Your servant in peace. God's sovereignty means that ultimately God's purposes will stand. Ultimately, His purposes, that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, that ultimately Jesus will reign and every injustice will be overturned. Every injustice in your life will be overturned. That purpose will stand. God's sovereignty promises us that He will never allow the enemy to snatch us from His hands. God's sovereignty promises us that our salvation in Him is secure no matter what we go through here on this earth. One day all things will be right, all things will be good, and we will be with Him forever. That gets us through this little blip on the line of eternity, knowing that those purposes will ultimately stand. And if God is for us, who can be against us, Paul asks. His sovereignty promises us as well. He is love. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with all things, care for us? He'll graciously give us all things. He did not spare His own Son. This is the next aspect of God's character, though, that we get from Simeon. He is generous. He gave His Son for you. Romans 8:31 and 32. We've been talking about scripture memory. That's a great one to memorize. But you see the same thing here from Simeon as well. Again, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. We prize Him because He first prized us. I pray for you that you would get this aspect of God's character deep into your heart. That God is love, that God is a generous giver, that He likes you, that He invites you to worship because He prizes you. I have a good friend who likes to say, it's only 18 inches from my head to my heart. And while I might get that into my head, it seems like miles to get that truth into my heart. It's probably true for many of you as well, but I pray that you would get this into your heart. I pray that you would remind yourself of these things. It's good news for our souls to remind ourselves on a regular basis. God is generous. He gave His Son for me. God is generous. He did not spare His Son, but He freely gave Him. He will give me all things that I ultimately need. He prizes me. He likes me. He invites me, even me, to worship Him. That makes all the difference in the world when we're going through despondency. We feel neglected by the people around us. We feel like we're ignored by the people of this world. To know that God sent His Son even for us. The simplest message: God is generous. He gave His Son for you. And then finally, verse 37 here, well, we see the third aspect of God's character from the prophetess Anna. There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. God is faithful. He comes through at just the right time. God is faithful to us. He comes through at just the right time for us. Some of you are struggling with anxiety and depression and despondency, and you've been struggling with it for months or even for years. And you're starting to feel like, will God ever come through and answer my prayers? How long am I going to have to wait? And it's a good reminder for all of us that at this Christmas season, those who struggle with anxiety or disappointment or despondency, that despondency is elevated during this season. So we go out of our way for those people. But I just want to remind you that if you're struggling with that kind of despondency during this Christmas season, you have someone you can go to as a role model for you in Anna. I mean, can you imagine some of the despondency that she must have felt The text doesn't tell us, but here she is, widowed possibly up to 84 years. Some commentators believe that she was married at age 15, married for 7 years, and now widowed since then for 84 years. To that reckoning, she'd be 106. Maybe she was only 84, we don't know. But either way, she was a very old widow who had been longing, waiting, praying. And if you have liberty to underline in your Bible, worshiping. She is despondent in all likelihood. Sitting in the temple day after day, waiting, praying for hope to come to her. And what is she doing? She's worshiping. You see, redemption for the people of Israel was what Jerusalem waited and wished for and wanted for day in and day out for hundreds and hundreds of years. You feel like God won't come through for you? Have you been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years? Trust that He will come through at just the right time. He came through for Anna at just the right time. He may not come through for you in just the way you think He should come through or just the way you want Him to come through. But we worship God amidst our doubts, trusting that at just the right time, God will come through. He didn't come through for Israel the way they expected Him to come through, but He will come through for us. Oftentimes not the way we expect Him to, but at just the right time, as He did for Anna, so we can trust, we can worship, even amidst our doubt, that He will come through. God is big enough for your doubts. I encourage you on a regular basis to trust Him with your doubts, to surrender your doubts to Him, to surrender your anxieties to Him, and trust that He is big enough for them, and even amidst those doubts, with your speck of faith, you can worship Him. One man came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I believe. Would you please help my unbelief?" You have great doubts today? Again, God is big enough for your doubts. He is faithful to come through at just the right time. He is sovereign, which means He will fulfill His promises. He is generous. He loves us and gave His Son for us. We don't want to allow this season to be trivialized. We don't want to allow this season to pass us by. It is about so much more than just celebrating the baby in a manger. It's about God's ultimate redemptive plans for the universe. It's about worshiping the King who came for us. We don't want it just to be about receiving or getting gifts. We want it to be about worshiping more fully. Describing the worth that is due to God, to seeing Him and valuing Him as most prized in our lives. If you just think of this time as worshiping a baby, take a look at this verse that just blows the idea of a little baby in a manger out of the water. This is the Son who came. This is the child that was given for us. This is the one we worship this season. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's worship Him even now as we pray to Him, trusting our anxieties and our fears about this season to the Wonderful Counselor who is able to help. Father in heaven, we thank You that You did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all. And this is the description that we have of Him. This is the one we worship today and in the weeks to come. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So God, we just pray collectively for our church at this moment, knowing that there are many, many people who are struggling with disappointment during this holiday season, who feel brokenhearted. I pray, Lord, that You would bandage their wounds and bring healing to them during their time of need. I pray this season would not be a season that's characterized mostly by disappointment, but rather, Lord, we pray that it would be one that would be characterized by worship even amidst the sadness and the loneliness of life. Father, we pray for those who aren't aware of God's love today, or maybe who are doubting God's love, that those words from the Apostle Paul would resonate in their ears, that he freely gave his Son up for you, for me. He did not spare his own Son, but out of generosity, he gave his Son for us. And Father, for each and every one of us in this room, we ask that you would increase our capacity to worship. Where there are inhibitors to our love of God this season, we pray that you would make those known to us such that we would have the capacity to worship you more fully this season. God, we ask for your help. We don't want to look back 2 weeks from now and say, I missed out on a great opportunity to meet with God and get to know him better. But we pray instead that you would enable us. We need your grace on this. Enable us to prize you first, to dwell with you, to enjoy you in the days to come. We love you and we thank you for receiving our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.